Good morning. You would open the Word of God to Hebrews chapter 11. Bring you greetings from Trinity Baptist Church in Shreveport, Louisiana, where I was at last week. But it's good to be back. Although, maybe I should go away more often. I go away for 1 week and I see a bunch of new faces when I get back. I'm sure that's just a coincidence. My text this morning is one verse, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. Hear the word of the Lord. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. And by this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray once more. And now, Holy Father, come now through this inspired word. Create faith in some. Strengthen faith in the rest of us. That we might walk with you as Noah did. By faith. In Jesus' name, amen. The story of Noah is one of the best known stories in the entire Bible. Almost everybody knows the story of Noah's Ark, whether they've read the Bible or not. They may not know all the details, but they know that Noah built this huge boat that was the size of a football field, and he filled it with animals, and then there was this big flood, but Noah survived because of the Ark. The full story is found in Genesis chapter 6 through chapter 9. If you've never read it, you should go home and read it today. It's Sunday. You've got time. Do that. But the writer of Hebrews doesn't retell that story. He assumes that you know that story already. What he's interested in is in what Noah teaches us about faith. Noah is the third person listed in this hall of faith. We've had Abel and Enoch and now Noah. And as with Abel and Enoch, the book of Genesis never explicitly says that Noah had faith. But as with Enoch, it does say, and I quote, "Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, and Noah walked with God," Genesis 6:9. And it does say that when God spoke to Noah about judgment and told him what to do, Noah obeyed. Twice, in fact, it says, Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. And from all that, the writer of Hebrews concludes, Noah must have had faith, because he could never have done what he'd done if he hadn't. Verse 7 here never actually explicitly mentions the flood by name. Instead, it refers to the flood more cryptically as things as yet unseen. Did you notice? Noah was warned by God concerning events as yet unseen. And the reason he uses that language is to show the connection between this verse and verse 1, where we were told that faith is the conviction of things not seen. For Noah, the flood was an example of that. He'd never seen a flood like that before. All he had to go on was God's word. And yet he went. So this morning, I want us to examine verse 7. And I want us to see here five things that Noah's example teaches us about faith. Five features of faith that God wants us to learn from Noah so that we can walk with God like he did. Five things. Let me list them for you, and then we'll move through them. First, faith doesn't just believe in God. Faith believes God. Second, faith receives God's warnings and responds in reverent fear. Third, faith seeks to save others in light of God's warning. Fourth, faith condemns the world by siding with God. And then finally, faith makes you an heir of God's righteousness. So those 5 points, beginning with number 1. Faith doesn't just believe in God, faith believes God. Now, when someone says they believe in God, what they mean at minimum is that they believe God exists. And that's a good start, right? Verse 6, the previous verse, has just told us that whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, right? You can't be a Christian and an atheist, or even an agnostic. As a Christian, you have to believe in God. But verse 7 teaches us that faith doesn't just believe in God, faith believes God. We read here that Noah was warned by God concerning events as yet unseen. God spoke to Noah, and Noah believed him. That's what I mean when I says faith believes God. You can believe in God's existence without believing God. Just like you can believe in my existence without always believing me. I believe in Pope Leo, but I don't always believe Pope Leo, because unlike God, he doesn't always speak the truth. In a similar, you can believe in God without believing God. Plenty of people do that. Thomas Jefferson believed in God. He wasn't an atheist. He knew there had to be a creator of this universe. He wasn't that big of a fool. But he didn't believe God. When he opened the Bible, he believed some of it, but he didn't believe other parts. When he read Jesus say, love your enemies, he believed that. Oh, beautiful moral sentiment. Awesome. But when he read about Jesus healing a blind man, he didn't believe that. Because miracles don't happen. That's impossible. Jesus' followers must have added that part later. And so if something didn't fit, he just felt free to edit it out. A lot of people still do that. If you ask them if they believe in God, they'll say, absolutely, yes, of course. But if you ask, well, do you believe everything he says? Like, does he actually speak infallibly anywhere such that you can't just worm your way out of obeying him and agreeing with him when you happen to disagree with him? Like, the Bible, for example, do you believe the Bible is God's word? Do you believe all of it, everything in it? The answer is likely to be, well, you know, there's some great stuff in there, but you can't always take the Bible literally. I mean, there's stuff in there that's outdated. We know that's bad. We know it's not true. Some people view the Bible's teaching on being kind and loving your enemies and not taking vengeance. They view that as a kind of loser theology that's going to keep you from winning politically because it's going to keep you from doing what has to be done in order to win. Of course, others in our land believe that the Bible actually teaches hate. Hate speech, especially what it says about sexuality. This is how you can become so blind that you can shoot down your opponent in broad daylight in front of his family and actually think he's the one filled with hate, not you. Tyler Robinson may have believed in God, I don't know, but he clearly didn't believe God. In order to really believe God, you have to believe in a God who speaks. And speaks clearly enough for you to understand him and be held accountable. Otherwise, you have what Tim Keller used to call a Stepford God. You know what a Stepford God is? There's this old book called The Stepford Wives. And in that book, the men of the town of Stepford are switching their wives out for robots who look like their wives, but who they've been programmed to never disagree with them, like never challenge them, just always say yes and tell them what they want to hear. And that's how a lot of people are with God. That's the kind of God a lot of people serve. They've created this step for God who simply affirms them in whatever they already believe. Right? They believe God when his words line up with what they already think. But the minute he says something they disagree with, they just edit that part out. I don't think God really said that. He couldn't have said that. We know that can't be right. It's different from what all the influencers on TikTok say. The Bible has another name for that kind of step for God. It calls it an idol. An idol. It's a false God who can't actually speak. It can only echo your own opinions back to you. Or, with a little help from demons, an idol can get you to believe things and say things and do things that if you were to hear about them right now, you'd think, I could never do that. Cruel things. violent things, wicked things. But there's an alternative to all of the copy and paste, choose your own adventure, Stepford gods that our culture offers you. And it's to worship the true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The alternative is to listen to the God who speaks and to believe Him. Believe Him, whether what He says is convenient or not. Building the ark couldn't have been an easy task. This thing was huge. If your God never tells you to do hard things, you should be suspicious. Because the real God is more concerned about stretching us and growing us than He is with pampering us or making us feel good. We're going to have all eternity to feel good. Now's training time. We should believe God whether it's convenient or not. Or whether what He says makes total sense to us right now or not. Whether it makes you look like a fool or not. I mean, can you imagine how Noah must have felt while he was building this ark? Noah had never seen a flood big enough to cover the whole earth. He may not have ever seen a flood, period. These were things as yet unseen, and yet here he is building this huge boat on dry ground. It's like that movie with Kevin Costner where he plows over his cornfield in order to build a baseball diamond, and all the people are like, what's he doing? Doesn't he know how much that corn's worth? Fool. Here's Noah basically building an ocean liner in the middle of Iowa. People must have thought he was insane. If the late night talk show hosts back then were running short on material, they could always fall back on Noah, the crazy prepper. I can imagine the scientific establishment in Noah's day telling him they had done the calculations and they had concluded confidently there's not enough water to cover the entire earth, so stop worrying, people. It's not even possible. To which Noah might have said, oh, I don't know about all that. And you're probably smarter than I am, but I'm confident my God is smarter than you. And if there's anyone who knows about water and how much of it there is and what's possible, it's Him. Faith believes God. It considers God worthy of your trust. And it takes Him at His word. I ask you this morning, do you believe in Jesus? Great. If so, great. Do you believe Jesus? And I ask because to know whether you believe Jesus, you have to open the Word of God and see what He actually says. And if you do, you'll find that Jesus says things like, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Do you believe Jesus? Jesus says, I'm going away, but I'm going to come again at the end of the age. Do you believe Him? That's a thing not yet seen. Do you believe Him? If you believe Jesus, you'll believe what He says. Even if it's different from what you already thought. And you will come to Him in humility, confessing your sins, and trusting that His death and resurrection are enough to give you a clean record and a new identity. Faith doesn't just believe in God, faith believes God. Second, faith receives God's warnings and responds in reverent fear. When God speaks, faith believes Him. But God speaks in different tones, and so faith responds in different ways, depending on how God is speaking. So when God makes a promise, faith rests in that promise. When God issues a command, faith obeys that command because it thinks, well, whatever God tells me must be good for me. When God makes a historical claim, faith accepts that claim as accurate because it assumes God's not an idiot. God knows what happened. He's able to talk about that accurately. But what about when God makes a threat, as He often does in the Bible? We all know what a threat is, right? We've all received threats of varying degrees of seriousness. In one sense, a threat is just a negative version of a promise. It's like in those gangster movies where one guy says something kind of intimidating and the other guy says, is that a threat? He says, oh no, it's a promise. Right? It's not really that. A threat is just a negative promise, a promise to do something unpleasant. Like when Jesus says, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. That's a threat. But when he tells us about it ahead of time, so that we can avoid it, it's also known as a warning. A warning. And as we've seen, the book of Hebrews is full of warnings. Full of them. And a warning is exactly what Noah received from God. It went like this. Genesis 6:17. Behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. That was the warning. And the only reasonable response to that kind of warning is fear. Fear. I mean, because drowning in a flood is not a pleasant thing. I mean, who wants to die in a flood? It's like when Jesus speaks to us about a fiery furnace that never goes out. It's supposed to inspire fear. What else would it do? And yet with Noah here, it wasn't just fear. He responded in what the text calls reverent fear. Reverent fear. Reverent fear is not terror. Right? Noah was not losing sleep, lying awake every night thinking, this is hopeless, I'm going to die in this flood. No, he wasn't doing that. Because reverent fear flows out of faith. By faith, Noah responded in reverent fear. When you have reverent fear, you tremble at God's warnings, yes, but you also know that God has a merciful reason for issuing the warning. Remember when Jonah preached to the people of Nineveh? His message seemed like it was entirely one of warning. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. As far as we know, that's all he said. And yet the people who heard it didn't conclude, well, I guess that's it then. I guess there's no hope. No, instead, they rightly inferred, if God's heart were just to destroy us, he would have done it and not told us about it. But as it is, he must want us to repent and be saved. Why else would he have sent this preacher all the way from Israel to tell us? Right? And they were right. There was hope for them, and they received it, and they repented in sackcloth and ashes, literally, and they were saved. Noah's response was very similar to that, except that in his case, God made the way of escape more explicit. God didn't just warn Noah about the flood. He told him about the ark. He gave him instructions about the ark, and Noah responded in reverent fear. Faith may not be compatible with sinful fear. Like when we think, well, I know God said he won't forsake us, but what if he does? Or, I know Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, but what if he's not? Or, I know God promises to forgive me when I confess my sins, but what if he won't? That's sinful fear, right? Faith is not compatible with sinful fear, but faith is totally compatible with reverent fear. According to verse 7, Noah had both, and so should we. So should we. Reverent fear is how faith responds to a warning. If you can read God's threats in the Bible and not feel reverent fear, you need to go back and read them again. You need to take some time and meditate on what the Bible says about the flood and about hell and about the wrath of God and the images that the Bible uses and the warnings it gives. They're meant to inspire soberness in us. Isaiah 66:2, God says, this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in heart and who trembles at my word. Work out your own salvation. How? With fear and trembling. Philippians 2:12. That's what God wants from me and from you. Again, the book of Hebrews is filled with warnings. And God wants us to hear those warnings and respond in reverent fear, just like Noah did. God lets us look over the cliff's edge and down into the chasm so that we'll back away from the cliff. and stay away from the edge. And he warns us about the coming judgment so that we can flee from it by running to the Lord Jesus. Faith receives God's warnings and it responds in reverent fear. Number three, faith seeks to save others in light of God's warnings. True faith is not content to be saved alone. It wants to bring others along. Our text says Noah constructed an ark, not just for himself, but for the saving of his household. It's like when the jailer asked Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And their response is, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household." Let's not leave them out of it, right? They need this too. This is for them. I remember this Babylon Bee headline once. You know what the Babylon Bee is, right? It's all jokes. I remember this Babylon Bee headline once that says, "Father of six prays that God would send him people to share the gospel with." But if you've got a household, if you're a dad or a mom, you've got a mission field, right? You've got a frontline mission field. It's not that that's all you have to share with, but that's the beginning, right? You don't skip over that to go somewhere else first. Same thing here for Noah. Noah prepared this ark not just for himself, but for the saving of his household. And even though Noah only persuaded seven other people to join him on the ark, it's not because he didn't try. In fact, the Bible tells us in 2 Peter 2:5 that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Now, Genesis never explicitly talks about that, but it makes total sense. I mean, you can't build a boat that big without people noticing. And without those people noticing and saying, "What are you doing? Why are you doing this?" And he told them, "Like, I'm doing this because God has warned me judgment is coming. He's going to flood the earth and kill everybody. But if you're willing to come, there's room in here for you." Now, someone might well say, "Well, it's a good thing thousands of people didn't respond to his invitation, since there wouldn't have been enough room in the ark." But then again, if thousands of people were ready to be harvested and to believe the good news, God almost certainly wouldn't have sent the flood to begin with. Right? Just like he wouldn't have destroyed Sodom if there had been as few as 10 righteous people in the city. That's one thing that makes Jesus so much better than the ark. I mean, granted, the ark was big enough to do what God wanted it to do. But all things considered, it was pretty limited in its capacity. But friends, listen, there is enough room in Jesus for a multitude that no one can number. There is room. As the song says, if the number of sinners were more than sands on the ocean shore, the blood of Jesus would be enough to save all of them. Now, Jesus wants us to be like Noah, someone who calls others to flee from the wrath to come and invites them to come into the refuge that God has prepared. And though he doesn't promise us a 100% success rate, we can be confident that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. For everybody, for Jews, for Brits, for Puerto Ricans, for Ethiopians, and other assorted white folks, the church of Jesus has already been blessed with a far bigger harvest than anything Noah ever saw. Noah preached and he caught seven souls. The apostles caught 3,000 on their first try. Why? Because Jesus had finally been glorified and the Holy Spirit had finally been poured out. Goodness, we got Christians from, I've counted at least four different countries in this church, five if you count California. Why? Because Jesus is Lord in Christ, and because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And friends, listen, when Jesus shows up in the clouds, we'll know that the quota has been met. Until then, we have a message to share and proclaim. A message like Noah's, only better. Faith seeks to save others in light of God's warnings. Number four, faith condemns the world by siding with Jesus. Faith condemns the world by siding with Jesus, taking Jesus' side. This is related to the last point. As a preacher of righteousness, Noah was willing to speak the truth to people, whether it was painful for them to hear or not. And it wasn't just his words, it was his actions as well. Verse 7 goes on to say that by this, that is, by building the ark, he condemned the world. That's just kind of a stark statement. He condemned the world. Now, of course, there's a sense in which we don't need to condemn the world. In fact, Jesus says even he didn't come to condemn the world because, he says, whoever does not believe in me is condemned already. John 3:18. According to Jesus, if you're not believing on him right now, then you're not in some neutral place waiting for God to form an opinion of you. You're already under judgment. I don't have to say anything or do anything to bring you into condemnation. You're already there, according to Jesus. Our role is simply to let people know what God thinks. When it says here that Noah condemned the world, it means he pronounced the world guilty. Not by his own authority or based on his own opinion, but because that's what God had already told him. God had already pronounced a condemning verdict on the world. That's why he decided to send the flood. Genesis 6:12 tells us that God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. That was God's verdict. And yet, because Noah was righteous, Noah agreed with God. Noah agreed with God, and he told the people so. Part of what it means for Noah to be a preacher of righteousness is that he preached against the sins that were rampant in the culture around him. And he held them up to God's righteous standard. A preacher of righteousness says, this is what God requires, this is what we've done, and this is why we're in trouble if we don't repent. That's a preacher of righteousness. And that's what it means to condemn the world. You condemn the world when you proclaim God's righteousness with your words and reflect God's righteousness in your actions. If you do that, the world will feel like you're condemning them. Because in a real sense, you are, according to verse 7. In an article for World Magazine this week, James Wood writes this, many of our contemporaries do not care how kind or reasonable Christians are. Defend classical Christian moral teaching and you will be branded a dangerous heretic. That was Charlie Kirk's fate. His tone did not spare him. But that doesn't mean that his way failed. On the contrary, it was working. End quote. Speak the truth in love. And by the grace of God, some people will be persuaded. That's why most of us are here, right? Speak the truth in love, and by the grace of God, some people will be persuaded. But others will hate you because they will feel like you're condemning them, because in a sense, you are. Though not necessarily the way they think you are. Often in their minds, it's like, you think you're better than me? You think you're better than me. That's why you're being judgmental toward me. But a true Christian knows in his heart, listen, I'm the chief of sinners. I'm not better than anybody. I've got nothing except what I receive from the Lord. And if there's anything better in me, it's only by the grace of God. So I've got no stones to throw. As Christians, we're just the messengers. We're just the messenger, just like Noah was just the messenger. It's not our prerogative to tamper with the mail. Our job is simply to deliver the mail. Deliver the message. We didn't make the rules. God made the rules. And we can't bend them for other people any more than we can bend them for ourselves. We all live under the authority of the same God, and we're all going to answer to him. In one sense, it doesn't matter what we think. It's what God thinks that matters. God is the one you're going to stand before and give an account to on the final day, not me. And what I said about you or thought about you is only going to matter to the degree that it reflected what God thinks. Otherwise, it makes no difference what I think. But we have to be honest about what God says. Otherwise, the world has no hope. Let me say that again. We have to be honest about what God says. Otherwise, the world has no hope. There are churches in our land who will tell people that they're okay when they're really not okay. Right? We cry peace, peace, when there is no peace. And if we imitate those churches, we will have people's blood on our hands on the last day. Like Noah, we have to be willing to condemn the world in order to save it. Otherwise, we simply become salt that has lost its saltiness and we're good for nothing. We deserve to be trampled underfoot if we do that. We have to be willing to look at the world and say, I believe God, not you. I believe God, not you. Because I believe God knows what's best for you and for me. And I want to walk with God, even if it means I can't walk with you. Now, I would love it if you would join me on the path that leads to life. But even if you don't, I'm going anyway. I'd love it if you went on the ark with me. But even if you don't, I'm going. Peter describes this condemning of the world in 1 Peter 4. He says, for the time that's past suffices. You've had enough time for doing what the Gentiles want to do, such as living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Does that describe your college years? Is that your typical weekend right now? If so, have you realized yet how empty and meaningless that kind of life is? Are you tired of friends who don't love you and promises that don't come true? Because if you are, friend, there's a Father waiting for you to come home. In fact, He's not just waiting for you. You come home, He's been looking for you. And you come home, He's going to meet you on the way and He's going to throw His arms around you and receive you with forgiveness and new life. That's what you need to do. And you won't regret it. You will not regret it. I promise. But here's the thing. If you do repent and leave your old life behind, you can't expect your old buddies to be happy with you about it. Because by choosing God over them, you're saying that they're wrong. And they feel that. So Peter continues, with respect to this, they are surprised when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Think you're better than me? But, Peter says, they will give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Faith condemns the world by siding with Jesus. And the nice thing about faith is though the world may condemn you for it, God won't. Which brings us to our fifth and final point. Finally, faith makes you an heir of God's righteousness. Verse 7 ends by saying that Noah became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. The unbelieving world outside the ark was wrong. They were in the wrong. They were wrong with God. But Noah was right with God. He was right with God, and God counted Noah as righteous. Why? Well, because Noah believed Him. Noah trusted Him. Noah said, let God be true, though everyone else were a liar. And that's the kind of person who finds favor with God. That's the kind of person who receives God's righteousness, both on your record and in your character. Noah received God's righteousness in this life. He was justified by faith. But it was more than that. And with this, we'll close. The text does not simply say that Noah received righteousness. It says he became an heir of righteousness. And that word heir points to the future. Right? An heir is someone who's going to inherit in the future. Someone who's going to receive an inheritance someday. That's what Noah became by faith. He became an heir. And what was his inheritance? Righteousness. Noah's experience Here's what I think that means. Noah's experience is meant to be a picture of all true faith, including ours. Noah believed God. He proved it by building the ark, even though it meant condemning the world and bearing the world's mockery and scorn. And then Noah's faith was vindicated. God vindicated him. When the flood finally came, the whole world knew Noah was right. Noah, the crazy prepper, was right. And after the judgment passed, Noah inherited a new creation. The same thing is going to be true with you and with me if we're trusting Jesus Christ today. You believe God, you prove it by walking with Him and fearing Him, even when it condemns the world, even when the world doesn't like it. But when the judgment of God finally comes, God is going to vindicate you. And all the world is going to see. You may not have been right about all things, but you were right about Jesus. You were right to trust Jesus. And when the judgment is over, you're going to inherit a new creation in which righteousness dwells. So when you're suffering rejection or disapproval or mockery, when the world thinks you're bigoted or crazy, remember that in God's eyes, you're an heir. Heirs don't always look rich right now because they don't yet possess everything they're going to possess. But they're still heirs, and they will inherit someday. It's only a matter of time. So friends, stay in the ark. Or as Jesus would put it, abide in Him. Jesus is the true ark who saves us from the wrath to come. The flood of God's wrath that should have fallen on us fell upon Him instead because He freely bore it for us when He died on the cross. Jesus is the true ark who saves us from the wrath to come. But He only saves you if you're in Him. And you can only be in Him by trusting Him, by faith. So friend, believe on Jesus and believe Jesus. This is the chance of a lifetime He's offering you, and you don't have forever to make up your mind. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Let's pray and come to the table. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the blessing of being in Christ Jesus. Lord, it's Your doing. It's of You that we are in Him, who has become for us righteousness and sanctification and redemption and wisdom. So, Father, help us to abide in Him, regardless of what anyone thinks. Lord, help us to believe You concerning the events as yet unseen that You have told us about. God, give us a love for our neighbor, a fearlessness that is willing to condemn the world in order for them to be saved. God, help us to be salt and light that doesn't lose its saltiness. Give us courage and conviction. And God, thank you for saving us. Thank You for calling us and sending Your Son for us when we were still without strength and still Your enemies. Bless us today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.